Tonight's Bible reading comes from Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 to 9. It can be found on page 124 in the English version and 164 in the Chinese Bible. Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 to 9. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go round Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on the pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then, when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. The second part of the Bible reading comes from Gospel John, chapter 2, verse 23 to chapter 3, verse 21. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believing in his name. But Jesus would not entrust him to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council, who came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever.
Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we as we spend time now reflecting on your word, we pray that you will work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you will direct our gaze to Jesus. We pray that you will remind us of your great love for us in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, lots of people like Jesus and like his teaching. For example, Muhammad, the founder of Islam, said that God gave Jesus the gospel in which was guidance and light. Mahatma Gandhi, the Hindu independence leader, described Jesus as a great world teacher. The Dalai Lama describes Jesus as being of a very high spiritual realization. Albert Einstein said, "I'm enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene." That's Jesus. And even the world's most quoted atheist, Richard Dawkins, admits that Jesus was a good man. Everybody likes Jesus. But there is a significant difference between liking Jesus and believing in him. Now, in tonight's chapter, we read about John chapter 3, we read about an encounter between Jesus and a respected Jewish teacher named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus has been impressed by Jesus' miracles. And he wants to come and find out more. He wants to see if maybe Jesus is someone who could be brought into the fold, who could be recruited for the national cause. Maybe Nicodemus is thinking, wow, Jesus, if we can work together, we could accomplish great things. Me with my learning and my influence, you with your miracles and your teaching. And Nicodemus seems to be speaking on behalf of others, because you have a look at John chapter 3, verse 2. He says, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him. And perhaps Nicodemus expects that Jesus will appreciate the compliment. But Jesus' answer surprises him. And it's Jesus' answer that we're going to look at this evening. Because Jesus effectively says, Nicodemus, what you need from me are not just my miracles or my teaching. What you need is a new life from God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, actually, as we look at this chapter, we'll see that the order in our experience is Spirit, Son, Father. See, the first bit of the conversation is about the Holy Spirit. Have a look at verse 3. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." What Jesus is saying is a bit cryptic because, well, how can you be born when you're already halfway through life? Jesus makes it clear he's not talking about some sort of physical reincarnation. He's talking about a spiritual transformation. And he says this spiritual transformation is necessary in order to see the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? It's the great hope of the Old Testament prophets. The prophets saw that life today is full of death and corruption and decay and all of the things we see in our news feeds. But the great hope of the prophets was that God will intervene in human history, and when God intervenes, he will establish his kingdom of righteousness and peace. Evildoers left outside, but those who love God welcomed in. I notice at the start of the chapter, Nicodemus is introduced as a Pharisee, and the Pharisees believed that the kingdom of God was coming. But basically, their approach is that those who'll enter the kingdom are those who carefully follow God's law. And Nicodemus is an expert in God's law. He's studied. He's like a PhD kind of guy. He's practiced that law carefully. He would imagine that of anyone, surely he has earned the right to enter God's kingdom. For the Pharisees, it's a bottom-up approach. That is, it's all based on the idea that we need to do something for God to prove our worth to him, from us to him. I wonder if there might be some of you here tonight who are actually relating to God a bit like Nicodemus. Like you believe in God's kingdom. You aspire to it. You turn up at church and you pray and you read the Bible and you generally try to live a good life and tick all the boxes in the expectation that if you keep doing that, God will owe you. But Jesus says, no, that's not actually how it works. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless they're born of water and the Spirit. There's other places where Jesus describes the final coming of God's kingdom as the renewal or the rebirth of all things. So if you're taking notes, Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. But Jesus says here that you won't have a place in the rebirth of the world unless that rebirth first happens in your own heart. There needs to be a top-down thing where God actually comes and brings new life into you from above. A new birth means a new set of desires, a new trust, a new love for God, which gives you a new direction in life. See, Nicodemus and the Pharisees are coming with the assumption that we're basically good on the outside. We just need to keep obeying so that we don't mess it up. Whereas Jesus says, no, 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 on the inside, you're actually unclean. There's something inside of you which is dead. What you need is new birth. You need something from God's life-giving, heart-cleansing Spirit. In the olden days, the singer Bob Dylan expressed it well when he sang these words. He sang, I was blinded by the devil, born already ruined, stone cold dead as I stepped out of the womb. But by his grace I have been touched, by his word I have been healed, by his hand I've been delivered, by his Spirit I've been sealed. Okay, so we need a new birth, but how do I get this new birth? Well, according to Jesus, new birth is not something we do. It's not something that can be manufactured or controlled by us. Have a look at verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. As someone who's lived most of my life in Melbourne, I can testify that nobody actually understands or controls the wind. The wind does what it wants, when it wants, and so does God's Spirit. The Scottish theologian John Murray points out that we are as dependent upon the Holy Spirit as we are upon the action of our parents in connection with our natural birth. We did not decide to be born. It's not something we do. And yet, we're not just left to shrug our shoulders and wonder if something will happen to us. Because Jesus goes on to link the new birth from God the Spirit, it's linked to a particular response to God the Son. Have a look at verse 11. Jesus says, you know what, the problem with you, Nicodemus, and your kind of people is that you don't accept our testimony. It's a bit like the first time I got COVID, I lost my sense of taste. Or when I put food in my mouth, all I could feel was texture. It was a bit like wearing a rubber glove on my tongue. And that's kind of how our hearts are toward Jesus without the new birth. We might have some sort of awareness of him. We might even kind of like him. But we don't accept what he's telling us about God and about ourselves. However, when our hearts are brought to life by the Holy Spirit, we suddenly have a new response to Jesus. It's like our spiritual sense of taste is healed. And we go, wow, and we're ready to accept what he's offering us. Because there's something in particular about Jesus, which is something heavenly, something that you will only accept with the help of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 12, he talks about no one's gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And everything Jesus says has Old Testament background to it. Remember, the Son of Man is promised by the prophets as the coming ruler of the world. Jesus claimed to be that Son of Man come from heaven. But here's the twist, verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So what's he talking about now? Well, Jesus is referring back to a very old story, the story that we read from Numbers chapter 21. So let's take a few minutes to have a think about that story. Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. It comes after God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. So being rescued out of Egypt, of course, meant into the desert. And God's people found life in the desert not fun. Pretty soon they began to grumble. We're sick of this food. Surely we deserve better. God, why have you brought us out here? And how did God respond? He sent poisonous snakes. Like it actually says, God sent the snakes. And so then the people say, oh, Moses, okay, sorry, we had no right to complain. Please ask God to take these snakes away. And it's interesting, God didn't take the snakes away. But he did provide a way for those who've been bitten to be healed. Have a look at this image. This is the logo of the Australian Medical Association. It's kind of the body that represents most of the doctors in Australia. In Australia, this logo is a symbol of healing. And can you see what's in the middle of the logo? It's a snake on a pole. See, this is what God told Moses to make. He said, Moses, I want you to make a snake on a pole so that whoever gets bitten can look at this snake and live. And so God is both the judge who sends the snakes, but also the healer. And you notice the people don't have to do anything special to be healed. There's no ritual. There's no stand up and turn around and repeat this prayer three times. There's no go and do 100 hours of community service and then you'll be healed. It's look and you will live. And through this whole story, there's a change of attitude among the people. Because at the start, when they're grumbling, when they're speaking against God, it's because they feel like it's God's job to make us comfortable. And so if we're not comfortable, then God must be slacking off. But by the end of the story, when the people realize their sin, they're not complaining about God anymore. They're simply trusting and looking and living. If I can throw in another illustration, do you remember learning at high school about Nicholas Copernicus? Remember, before Copernicus, most people thought of the Earth as the center of everything and the sun and the planets doing their thing around us. But then Copernicus used his telescope and he used maths, and I have no idea how he figured it out. But since his time, we've been pretty convinced that, no, actually, it's the sun that's at the center of the system, and we are going around it. And it's a bit like what happens to the people in our story. They've had this Copernican revolution in their thinking, whereas at the start, they feel like they're at the center of the story and God's job is to come and help us. But at the end, they realize, no, God is at the center of the story and we desperately need what he's offering us. Whoever made this logo really understood the snake story, because the logo is not just a snake on a pole. It's a snake on a pole against the backdrop of what? A cross. And this is the point that Jesus makes to Nicodemus. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up. He's actually talking about the time when he will be nailed to the cross. This is something he said later. He links, when I'm lifted up from the earth, that shows the kind of death he's going to die. Jesus is saying that his death on the cross is something like what happened with the snake on the pole. At the cross, our judge becomes our healer. We look to Jesus' death on the cross and we receive life. But accepting this part of Jesus' story actually requires a Copernican revolution in our thinking. Because, okay, you've got Nicodemus. Nicodemus likes Jesus. He wants Jesus to be a worker of miracles and a teacher. He thinks that Jesus can help him achieve his goals. But Jesus says, no, I'm a savior. And you're only going to want me as a savior if you think that your sin matters, because God matters. You'll only cry out to Jesus to save you if you think that, hey, I'm not good enough within myself to enter the kingdom of God. And so how can this Copernican revolution happen in us? Well, that's why we need to be born again. A key part of the Spirit's work in you is that he heals your spiritual taste buds. He enables you to look to the Son and embrace what the Son did for you. You don't receive the work of the Son without also experiencing the work of the Spirit in your heart. But okay, Spirit, Son, what about the Father? Well, this is where we get to, I think you'd have to say, the most famous verse in the whole Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's not entirely clear, verses 16 down to 21, it's not entirely clear if it's still Jesus speaking or if it's John the narrator explaining things for us. But what is clear is, okay, first of all, when it says God, it's talking about God the Father, because it has to be, because it talks about his one and only Son. And secondly, what's clear is that the Father is motivated by love for the world. It's a love which is generous. It's a love which is outward moving. He gave. And this is important because, okay, often when we talk about the cross of Jesus, we think about how God's wrath against our sin was poured out on Christ. But you could jump to the wrong conclusion. You could think that, okay, somehow Jesus is the nice one who loves us and wants to save us. The Father is the angry one who doesn't really want us, but Jesus manages to sort of deal with him on our behalf. You could think that. I've met Christians who are comfortable praying to Jesus. Jesus feels safe, but they don't feel quite so safe talking to the Father. However, here, it's the Father who loves. Look at verse 17. It's not as if the Father's reluctant, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God sent, the Father sent in order to save. And so if the Spirit of God has opened up your eyes to your sins and to your need of a Savior, if you've looked to the Son lifted up on the cross, then that means that the Father's desire to save you has been accomplished. It means that even before you knew it, God the Father loves you, because that's why he sent his Son. John 3:16 often gets quoted all by itself because it is such a great summary of the good news. But when we keep it together with the whole passage, it gives us a bit more clarity on what it means to believe in him. Because let's not think of believing as if that's some work that we have to do, as if believing is kind of the price of entry into heaven, as if the angels are standing at the doorway and asking everybody to complete a checklist of answers to see if you pass the test or not. Now, if belief in Christ is connected with the Spirit's work in your heart, if Christ's death on the cross is an expression of the love of the Father, then belief, it's not just about agreeing with certain facts. Belief is about encountering a person. Perhaps we might say encountering three persons, because belief is when you find yourself looking at the cross and going, yes, this is what I need, and wow, this is the gift of a God who loves me. On the other hand, it makes it very clear here that if you will not accept that you're a sinner who needs new birth, if you will not accept that you need Jesus lifted up on the cross for you, if you think that your efforts are enough and that God owes you something, well then verse 18 says, you stand condemned because you have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. At the cross, we see the evidence of the Father's love. But if you don't want that, if you don't want what Christ is offering, well, then all you have is your self-sufficient life, which in the end will not be enough, which will perish. This passage started with Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. And it wraps up with a call to step into the light. So we've just added in one last metaphor. Light. God's light has come into the world. And here it says that either you shrink back from that light, you shrink back from that brightness, you say, no, there's no one that needs saving here, there's no heart that needs renewing, or you step forward and you admit that you need a Savior. And you say, yes, I believe, keep on working in me. It's ironic. If you pretend to be righteous, if you pretend that I'm okay, you remain in darkness. But you admit that you need a Savior, then you're being drawn into the light. And you know what? I think in the end, Nicodemus did move from the night into the light. When we get to John chapter 19, we'll see that Nicodemus is actually one of the two men who take Jesus down from the cross and bury him in the tomb. Yes, he first met Jesus at night and not entirely with the right motive. But on that dark day when Jesus was lifted up, on that day when everyone else seemed to be against Jesus, Nicodemus stepped into the light. So what about you? Look to the Son. Receive the Father's love. Admit that you need new life from God the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. Before we did anything for you, we thank you that you sent your Son. We thank you that he shared your love and he laid down his life. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that you send your Spirit into our hearts so that we look to the Son, so that we receive your love. Father, please work, keep working in us by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.